Good evening. It's great to see some visitors in tonight. Actually, some visitors whose faces I know, so that's really a double pleasure for me tonight. For the benefit of those who are just visiting with us tonight we are actually concluding our series on the two books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been quite a long series, as you can imagine. And I must confess, I'm just a wee bit sad that we're coming to the end of it, because I've loved this series on David. I guess a lot of it is because just there's so much gritty reality when we've looked at David's life. Everything is shared for us. And we see David, a man who struggles and fails just like you and I do, on one side. And we just see that he is so human and he is so broken, again, just like you and I. And yet, he is just so inspiring and has a completely unique place in biblical history. He's there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He establishes God's earthly kingdom in Israel. He's a giant of Bible history and a hugely significant figure. And so we follow David through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen him starting out as a little shepherd boy on the Judean hills. He trusts God as he slays the lion and the bear. And then that magnificent victory that we all know over the giant Goliath. Then we see this young David. He's anointed, but he's so inexperienced. He's so innocent. And yet his faith is so impressive and so inspirational in those early chapters in 1 Samuel. God recognizes and he values that and he marks him. Through 1 Samuel, we also journeyed with him, and it was incredible as we saw how patiently he waits on God's timing. He's relentlessly pursued through the mountains and the deserts by Saul, his life in danger. And we're inspired because we see that he refused to advance his own cause at Saul's expense. Plenty of opportunity to do so. Shows him grace. Then we were drawn to him in that beautiful friendship with Jonathan. The way he built a loyal following of warriors. And we saw how that these men, they were quite a bunch, but they were attracted to this charismatic and inspirational leader in David. And then we came to 2 Samuel and we saw David's coronation and the victory that followed victory. He extends God's kingdom and he establishes his throne. And he shows vision and leadership. He shows grace and he doesn't. You show revenge. He shows care, gentleness, and wisdom. And we're thrilled again by the example of this man of God. But then these last few weeks, in the second half of 2 Samuel, it's been tragic, marked by sin and deceit. We see him dysfunctional as a leader, dysfunctional as a father. He abdicates his responsibility. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer, and he's involved in all kinds of treachery. And so we ask ourselves, we saw this young man, such a great beginning, so inspirational, and we see him now at the end of his days, and we ask ourselves, is this just a tragic end? So at the end of this long series, how do we review and summarize David the man? What are the lessons to be learnt from this wonderful, wonderfully inspiring and yet fatally flawed character? Well, remarkably, David's summarized in chapter 22 a little bit, and this is what he says. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And then, what does God say about David at the end of his life? And at the end of David's life, when he's speaking to his successor, he says in 1 Kings 9 and 4. Sorry, if you would like a Bible, because we will be reading a passage this evening, just put your hand up and Cameron will bring you a Bible. So in 1 Kings 9 and 4, what's God say about this man David, this David the king? And he says to his son, David, your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules. And then again in 1 Kings 15 and 5, he says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And then the verse that Phil, struggled there for a moment. I was going to call you Paul, and I know you're not Paul. The verse that Paul read for us in Acts 13, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. When you know David's life and his failing and his brokenness and his sin, and you read these verses, I find them astonishing. Do you not find it astonishing? And I ask myself, is this irreconcilable? What's going on? We seem, on one level, to have someone here who's an egomaniac and he's blinded to his failings and he's deluded. But that's not what God says. So maybe there's something more significant going on here. Well, can I ask you just to hold that thought? We're definitely going to come back to it. I promise we are. But first, we've got our concluding chapter to read. It's on page 383 of your church Bibles. It's 2 Samuel 24, if you're reading it elsewhere. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out of the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And then we're going to jump to verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer. Choose one of them that I may do to it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough. Stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned. and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground and said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. Then Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that has cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that's the end of 2 Samuel. And you know, when I first read this, I was really struggling with this chapter as a conclusion to 1 and 2 Samuel. And yet, you know, as I've wrestled with it and wrestled with the privilege of ending this series, it became more and more clear to me that it was just such an apt fitting and fitting way for this whole series to end. Here in these events, which seem chronologically out of place, we see a summary of David's life. We see David, a visionary leader. He's tempted and he sins. And then his tender heart, a heart after God, is moved. He is deeply and genuinely repentant. And then he turns and trusts implicitly in God, trusting God's grace. And he ends with sacrifice, praise, and worship. Isn't that David's life in a nutshell? And yes, this chapter starts with David again being tempted and failing. In this case, this time, it's his ego. It's his pride that causes him to go against God's wishes and number the people. If you're troubled by verse 1, which seems to suggest maybe that God tempted David to do it, well, if we go to the parallel verses in 1 Chronicles 21, it clearly states there that David's temptation and his sin starts the same way as temptation and sin always starts, even today. That toxic combination of ourself and our self-obsessed hearts and Satan's poisonous lies and suggestion, when those two combine, they're sin. And I suppose we could say, well, but where is the sin in this? Wasn't numbering the people a good thing? God himself he'd instructed it on three previous occasions. In Exodus 38, Numbers 1, and Numbers 26. So why is it wrong? Why is it sinful to do that again? It was good enough for Moses. Why wasn't it good enough for David? Well, God had good reason to instruct the numbering in Exodus and Numbers. The first time it was to establish a national income. For the second time, it was organizing his army. For the third time, it was allocating a heritage. That was God's reason why God told Moses to do it here. David's reason was one thing and one thing alone. It was his pride. It was his ego. And I think in that we learn two things, just very briefly. Two things. Firstly, precedence doesn't establish God's immutable will. Just because something is clearly dictated and directed and blessed by God for someone somewhere at some time doesn't mean that it's his will for me or for you. Of course we learn as we look at God's dealings with his people and individuals through history. I mean, that's one of the major purposes in the Old Testament. But just because we've seen God direct and bless some endeavor or some course in our lives or the lives of someone else doesn't mean we've got a green light to do the same thing. Just because it was so clearly God's plan to send the Moors and the Flanagans out to Papua New Guinea with New Tribes Mission, and he blessed it in ways that we are astonished by, doesn't mean that it's right for me or for you to go and do the same thing. Absolutely not. No, always, every time, we need to individually seek God's face and wait on him. And we don't do what David did, where we heed Satan's lies. He presses the buttons. He knows exactly what presses your buttons and mine. He knows our weaknesses and he knows how to touch them. Whether it's ego and pride, whether it's self-sufficiency or lust, sometimes it's insecurities, covetousness. Sometimes it's even our fears and our faithlessness. But he knows our weakness and he whispers these lies and suggestions into them. Precedence doesn't establish that that's God's way and will for all of us every time. And then secondly, God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. Even if we don't know them ourselves, and we need to ask him to reveal them to us. That's most readily done in prolonged, honest, heart-searching prayer. And then also sometimes God in his grace and his mercy, he places people in our pathway like Joab in this passage. In verse 3 where he asks that wonderful question, why? Why? I thank God for a wife, for friends, for fellow elders, for colleagues who will lovingly and honestly at times just say to me, why? Making me question my motives, examine my heart, and to seek again the Lord's guidance in something. Sadly, in our story here, in our history here, David silences Joab. He rather chooses to listen to Satan's lies, and he doesn't bring it before the Lord or seek his advice. And so, sin. And again, as we've seen often in David's life, his sin has massive consequences, both for him, but more for his people. His men have wasted 9 months and 70,000 innocent men and women have lost their lives because of his pride. And what satisfaction does he derive from his sin? It's always the same. Dissatisfaction, hurt, destruction. That's where sin always leads every time. But equally typical of this complex and yet wonderful character, we see David, and he is totally, genuinely complete in his confession and repentance in verse 10. David's heart struck him, we read in verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. At this point, we return to our conundrum. Is David a deluded egomaniac? Or is he repentant, forgiven, restored, a man seeking after God? To answer that question, can we just step back a little bit and go into macro mode again? As we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel, we see David, a man after God's heart, contrasted with Saul. And then for a section of 2 Samuel, we see him contrasted with Absalom. Saul was the man who God had placed on the throne before David at the request of the people. Absalom was the man who tried to place himself on the throne in the place of David. But Saul and Absalom and David are exactly the same as you and I in one regard. They sin, they fail, they are broken, just like you and I. But the tremendously striking contrast as we've gone through is to see, as David Nixon shared last Sunday, despite everything that David does, every failing, every sin, every brokenness that he displays, his heart and his motivation and his direction were always turned straight back to God. We also see that when David does wrong, when he fails and sins, and he sins pretty spectacularly, he is genuinely repentant. He is totally transparent with God, and he confesses openly, and he recognizes that his sin is firstly an offense against God, as all sin always is. You know, this repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8 calls it being grieved to repentance, a repentance to salvation. David is genuinely grieved by his sin that brings him to repentance, a repentance to salvation. And he's saved from the penalty, but he's also saved from the power of sin. David sees that. While Saul and Absalom are exactly the opposite. They're of the wasn't me pal persuasion. No, no. I always make an excuse. They either make an excuse for their sin, or they make a little of it, or they simply turn a blind eye and pretend it's never happened. We looked a few weeks ago at chapter 14, and Absalom says, "If there is any guilt in me, let him put me to death. If there is any guilt." If there is any guilt. I mean, he's just gone and plotted and murdered his brother. And he's in the process of planning and plotting to overthrow his father's throne. And he says, if there is any guilt. One of the great tragedies in David's life is that he couldn't, or maybe he wouldn't, but certainly he didn't confront his son's sin. He didn't bring Absalom back to the place where he was. Repentant, forgiven, and restored. There's a lesson there for us all, isn't there? He couldn't, wouldn't, and didn't bring him to that place of confronting and confessing his sin. Saul, by contrast, he was the master of self-justification. Any of us ever been self-justifiers? But you know, as I've struggled with this whole confession, repentance, contrition issue, you're looking at David's history of failure and his sin, and then reading, on the other hand, his own summation and God's summation of his life, of his steadfast heart, his clean hands, his blameless righteousness. It's kind of stuck in my craw a bit, I must admit. Do you know what I mean? It just doesn't seem to be reconcilable. And I think for myself, as I look at my own heart and I see people sin, and especially when they sin against me, you know, I want to see them really humble. Like, really humble. Bowing and scraping, and I want to see them punished. And I want to see them showing levels of contrition that even God doesn't ask them to show. Am I really sad, or are the rest of you a wee bit like that as well? Well, You know, the thrice holy God, he's not like that. With David in earlier chapters, when David is confronted with his sin, he bears his soul before God and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Even when it's described as despising God's law, and he's wreaked havoc in his own life and the lives of those around him. And he says here, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Please take away my iniquity. No excuse. No belittling what he has done. No self-justification. No giving some half-baked reason or excuse. No trying to avoid the consequences. That is true and full and biblical confession. Genuine repentance. And we know that because he doesn't straight away go back into that sin again. Because of that, the genuineness and the fullness and the complete honesty of it, he also experiences God's equally full and complete forgiveness and restoration. You see, God, in his majestic grace and mercy, he has both the desire and the ability to deal with our sin and then to move on. I'm going to say that again. You see, God, in his majestic grace and mercy, has both the desire and the ability to deal with our sin, but then to move on. I love what he says in Isaiah 43:25. I am he, God speaking, thrice holy God's here speaking, and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God dealt with our sin on the cross. And when we genuinely repent, he forgives us. And he moves on in a way that we can sometimes find impossible. He and he alone knows our hearts, and if we are truly repentant, but we don't see him demanding shows of humility and contrition that in our petty-mindedness sometimes we want to see. What does he demand? That we come to him with a broken heart, a contrite heart, and that like David, we go and sin no more. We don't go straight back into that sin again. We sometimes are fooled. Been fooled by those who feign sackcloth and ashes, and they seem all contrition, but their ongoing behavior and repeated sin just lend a lie to it. I'll never forget a young man who came to our house for a while. I can remember him lying, rolling in the garden with his knees pulled up to his chest, just weeping and agonizing over his sin. But a week later, he was there again, doing the same thing. And the week again. It was an outward show. God and God alone has the heart and the knowledge to know and to forgive and to restore, whether it's you or whether it's me or whether it's David. And now we talk about our own sin. I suspect, in honesty before you tonight, I suspect part of my problem in accepting God's complete forgiveness of David and the way David so fully seems to embrace that forgiveness and restoration, I think there's a couple of things in there. One is this misconception that his sin was worse than mine. Ever heard anyone say, well, at least I've never murdered anybody? Yeah, we've heard that one. I said earlier, I don't know if you heard, I said David sinned spectacularly. And I also said, how could he stand righteous before God? How can any of us stand righteous before God? There's no such thing as sinning spectacularly. Sin is sin in every form. There's no worse sin. It's only different. It's all offensive to God. The only difference in sin seems to be the consequences in this life. The awfulness and the offensiveness to God is always the same. We are all totally dependent 100% on God's grace. And the pardon, notice that word, the pardon that Christ purchased for us on the cross. None of us, like David, could say we've got clean hands unless they have been washed clean. We sing, don't we, washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed clean by God through Jesus' blood, pardoned. And then on top of that, layering on, I know that I have an inability to accept that same forgiveness and moving on. Have any of you ever gone back and confessed the same sin or sins over and over and over again? David didn't. I do. And I suspect there's probably one or two of you out there that do the same thing. Go back, confess the same sin again because of the shame and the guilt that's still there. Yes, I've truly repented and confessed it. And so in God's mind, as we were told there, it is put out of his mind forever. Never back unless we mention it again. But still holding me back. We can struggle, can't we, to accept the truth and the magnitude of God's forgiveness. And I think in these times, what we have to do is pause and think and remember the price that Jesus Christ paid for our pardon. There on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ paid it all so that David and you and I can walk free, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, blameless before a holy God, like David, a man or a woman after God's heart. No, David was not deluded. When he wrote Psalm 18 and sang it again at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22, declaring his blamelessness and his righteousness, God affirms that to be true. He was pardoned because Christ has paid the price and purchased our pardon and his. So here in chapter 24, because David was seeking God's face, because he was forgiven and knew it, David was ready to accept the consequence of his sin. What a beautiful revelation of his pastoral shepherd heart when he says in verse 17, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me." Yes, David did have a heart after God's heart, seeking deliverance for his sheep. And so David chooses to trust God for the punishment, for the consequence. Trust God's mercy and justice over that of man. And he leaves it to God and throws himself again into the hands of God. So typical of David, isn't it? Sin, confession, repentance, trust. And then it concludes with worship. David builds an altar and sacrifices to his God, his friend. Just a little footnote, it's important to note that the sacrifice is in response to God's mercy. It's not a trigger for the mercy, it's a response. God shows mercy and then David worships. That's the way around it is. We don't need to sacrifice to earn God's favor. We sacrifice, we praise, we worship as a thankful response. Then as we close in this passage, where David sacrificed is hugely significant as well. We read that it was at the threshing floor of Araunah, Now, that threshing floor isn't just a windy outcrop of rock in the middle of nowhere. Can I show you a photo? The threshing floor of Arana is Temple Mount in Jerusalem, in the city of David. Now it's covered by the dome and the rock. Intriguingly, this is also the very spot that was previously known as Mount Moriah. Do you remember that? The place where Abraham had gone and sacrificed. He had not sacrificed his own son, but he sacrificed the Lamb of God's provision. Mount Moriah, Abraham called it, the Lord will provide. Previously Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Arana, and now it's the place where David's son Solomon would build the temple of God, or Solomon's temple as we know it. To conclude, 2 weeks ago, Eric reminded us we need to seek Christ in every chapter. Do these words bring anything into your mind? The Lord will provide a lamb. What is the thought of a sacrifice of a beloved son on a hilltop in Jerusalem make you think of anything? Or does the good shepherd making intercession for his sheep bring anything to our minds? Indeed it does. And so we leave David broken, humbled and contrite. Indeed. But let's remember him the way that God does. A man with a heart after God's own heart. A shepherd's pastoral heart. A sacrificing, praising, trusting, obedient heart. As he literally puts in place the foundations of that place that he valued above everything. God's dwelling place, where he would be praised and worshipped, and his word would be read and revered. David's life teaches us that despite whatever has gone before, we can end well. We can know intimacy with God. Just a little footnote, a personal footnote in some ways. For me, the most striking and moving part of this series in 1 and 2 Samuel has been to have a window into David's heart through all the highs and lows of his remarkable life, provided by his songwriting in the Psalms. We see the genuineness of his repentance. And we see that despite all his failure and his sin, he loved God with all his heart. He loved and meditated on his word night and day. He trusted God in the most desperate of situations. And he longed to know God's presence and nearness above everything else. His life and his songs, they call out to us across the ages, don't they? Go and do likewise.